So as it says there, we will be in Romans 14, but don't turn there. Turn to Matthew 17. We'll end up in Romans 14 sooner or later. But we're going to start in Matthew 17 this morning. Just by way of review and I think introduction into our passage. And last Sunday, we began kind of a mini 3-week series here in Romans 13 through 15, the first part of chapter 15. And last Sunday, we saw that Romans 13 not only instructs us on how we ought to submit to the government, right, not blindly, but submitting, even to weak rulers, even to things that we might not like. Obviously, we don't want to submit if they call us to false worship or if they call us to sin. But other than that, we submit. But I hope that we saw more than that. Paul's point was you do this because the gospel's primary. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get in trouble with the government over trying to poke them in the eye when the gospel's primary, right? Paul is an example of someone who did effectively minister in jail, but I think we'd all agree being out of jail is better, right? Being free from punishment by the government really frees us up to live and to live for the Lord. And so that was Paul's main point there in chapter 13. And the reason I want us to start by way of review in Matthew chapter 17 is because I just thought this is a great example. We just did not have time to go there last Sunday, but it was too good to not look at. This is another example of how Jesus followed this, right? I don't know if you all remember, well, I'm sure you do, the WWJD bracelets, right? Or they had t-shirts, WWJD, right? And that almost became a cliched thing. It was a popular slogan, and it's good to ask what would Jesus do, and it's even better to do what Jesus did, right? That's what the Bible calls us to do. And what we're going to see here in Matthew 17 is just that. How did Jesus respond, right? So we should submit to the government. How did Jesus respond when he was faced with this issue? In Matthew 17, verse 24, it says, when the disciples came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open it, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Probably, I would guess, many of us are not familiar with this short little interaction Jesus has here. It's fascinating, right? So the tax collector comes up and says, "Hey, you owe me." And we talked about last Sunday how the tax system there, you know, nobody likes our tax system probably, right? We want to try to pay as little as we can. Back then it was worse, right? It was arbitrary. The tax collectors it really wasn't set fees. It was kind of whatever they could squeeze out of you, so there was corruption. But the 2 drachma tax, so everybody hated the tax man. Not much has changed probably, right? But in this case, this tax was a set tax. This was the temple tax. This was something that was pretty normal of that time that everybody was expected to pay. And there's 2 reasons why Jesus, I think, really could have said, "Nah, I'm not going to do that." And we see one is very obvious here. He has this little interaction with Peter. You know, who do kings take from, right? Do they go to their son, to their daughters, and try to squeeze them for taxes? No, they kind of tax the people. And so Jesus' point was, "Well, I'm the Son of God, and the temple is God's house, so should I really pay that tax, Peter?" Right? And Peter says, "No, probably not." Right? You're thinking, "Oh, okay, Jesus isn't going to do it." Oh, no, he does. Right? So he was the Son of God. We could all agree, right? He probably doesn't need to pay the temple tax, because the temple's about him being worshipped. But He did. And then second of all, the Sadducees were the ones that instituted this, and the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day who were very corrupt. And so it would have been easy for Jesus to throw up his arms and say, I'm not going to pay this tax because it's set up by the corrupt liberals. That might have a contemporary ring to it, perhaps, right? People say that stuff today. Well, I don't need to obey that. That's, you know, I don't agree with, well, maybe the point isn't whether we agree with it or not. I think that was what was going on here. And so Jesus has this little interaction with Peter. Peter admits, you don't have to pay this. And then he says, well, I'm going to do a miracle here. Go out. You know, you're a fisherman. Go catch a fish. And it, in the fish will be the exact amount for me and you. Go pay it. What a coincidence, right? He's God, so he can do that sort of thing. And his reasoning is, in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. Now, I don't think Jesus is super worried about offending the Pharisees. We see him do it a lot, or the Sadducees, excuse me. But when he did it, it was on theological reasons, right? He offended them over matters of the law and the Bible and how they twisted God's word. And I believe what he means here by not to give offense, he's saying, just pay the tax, Peter, and move on. Right? I'm going to go after these guys about what really matters. Let's not quarrel with them over the temple tax for the gospel's sake, right? Because we see Jesus have very pointed interactions. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees vipers and they said that they were like a dead man's tomb, right? He had very pointed things that deeply offended them. But what his point was, I believe, is we're not going to fight this. We're going to worry about what matters. And so I think that's important for us to see that Jesus, right, this wasn't just something that Paul said. Jesus actually practiced this. And so turn over back to Romans 14. Now we'll go jump into our passage for this morning. That was just for free, way of review. And we're going to look at this morning, so we're going to move away from this idea of submitting to the government. This end of Romans is just very practical. Paul is instructing the Roman church on how they can live amidst in society. How can they can live as a church body? And actually, maybe some of you thought that Romans 13 was most applicable to our current situation. I think it very much is. But I think Romans 14 and the start of chapter 15 are even more applicable. I think what we're going to look at over the next two Sundays is crucial for us to succeed over the next year. Because what Paul is going to discuss here is how to relate as Christians when it comes to non-essential issues like politics, moral standards, worship preferences, etc. How can we function with unity knowing that the church is made up of people from all over the place, all over the economic background, political background with their upraising? They work in different jobs, went to different schools. Right, and then they all come together on Sunday, right? I know, just look across this room, and I bet there's people from five or six different communities in Mason County, right? We come from all different corners of the county to worship Jesus. That's why we're here. But sometimes, maybe we clash a little bit, right? That might happen. And Paul, as a wise pastor, is addressing that here in Romans 14 in the beginning of 15. And what he's going to say this morning and next week is that strong Christians, mature Christians, ought to set aside their Christian liberty out of love for their weaker Christian brothers to help maintain unity in the church. We're going to see that the sign of a mature Christian is his willingness to set aside his supposed freedom for the good of others out of love for them. Right? I think, unfortunately, sometimes we might think of strength or maturity as being really bold for Jesus, and definitely it is. But the Bible talks just as much. Really, when you look at what it says about maturity, it exalts people that love a lot and are very humble. Those are really, when you look at what the majority of Scripture has to say about maturity, it talks a lot about the fruits of the Spirit, loving God, which produces holiness, and being humble. And that's exactly what Paul is after this morning. And so let's jump in. If you want to use the back of the bulletin for an outline, we kind of broke this into four parts. We'll just look at it in four different chunks. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to talk about this idea of judgmental Christians, how Christians, unfortunately, we can be very judgmental. And Paul addresses that. And then in verses 5 through 6, he says, we don't want to be judgmental for conscience sake. We don't want to encourage other Christians to violate their conscience, because the conscience is precious. And then in verses 7 through 12, he's going to say, don't judge others, because that's Jesus' job. Jesus is the ultimate and perfect judge. And then finally, as a way of application, really, verses 13 through 19 say, we do this for the unity of the church. Right? God has a lot to say about how important unity is, and so we want to promote unity. And so let's read here verses 1 through 4 as we begin our study this morning. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul jumps into this topic, kind of head first here, and really gets after this idea of weaker and stronger brothers judging each other. And so it's important for us to define his terms. He's going to use this idea of weaker and stronger Christians throughout this passage. And so what he means is a weak Christian is one who's not yet mature enough to realize that certain things are not sinful. So, for example, the classic example is alcohol consumption. Right? If you look at what the Bible actually says about that, it doesn't say you have to be a teetotaler. It says you don't want to be a drunkard. Right? So if you want to have a glass of wine at dinner, that's fine. Like Jesus turned water into wine. Right? But you don't want to get drunk. But some Christians, understandably, will take the standard that they just want to stay away from it. Right? It's a sinful practice. Some Christians probably come out of an alcoholic background, maybe in their home or themselves. And so they just walk on the other, when they're downtown, they go on the other side of the road from where the bars are, right? They just have to stay away from it. And so you wouldn't want to have your weaker brother over for beer and brats tomorrow night, right? That would be totally uncomfortable. That wouldn't be helpful. It would cause him to not only violate his conscience, it could lead him into sin. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And it's clear that a strong faith is clearly the one desired, right? You want to grow to maturity. But what Paul realizes is people are going to be all over the map in a church, right? You're going to have some people that have come out of a worldly background. They don't know much or hardly anything about the Bible, and they're going to have to do a lot of growing. Perhaps some people will get saved out of a Christian home. They might have a little bit of a head start. And so they'll be a little further along. Then you've got mature Christians. Well, then you've got people who've been Christians for a long time. That doesn't necessarily mean they're mature. Maybe they've been Christians for a long time, but they haven't studied a lot. And they need to get more mature. And then you do have your mature Christians who are leaders and so forth. So you've got people all over the map. And he realizes that this could be the cause for a lot of disunity and tension. And that's why he opens this and says, welcome those who are weak in the faith, right? Churches should be a place that are welcoming, right? We all know that. Hopefully that's the way things are in churches. But you want to welcome them not to quarrel over opinions, because that's not welcoming, right? If people come into the church, new visitors to the church who are looking for a church, maybe they're new believers, maybe they're not believers and they're just seeking. And they come in and they find the church, they find people politicking at church, right? They find the members of the church arguing over the building, or whatever disunity could be. There's all sorts of different forms of disunity. That's not going to be welcoming. It'll actually drive people. people away. And unfortunately, I know of people that have been driven away from even our church because of attitudes like this. Right? I can think of several families right off the top of my head that don't come here because they did, and people were promoting things that weren't as important as the gospel. I hope we realize a county like ours, anywhere, right? We're the United States. There are people from all over, not just the country, but the world that come to our country and live here. And you're going to have a wide variety of folks. And when you make secondary or non-essential things more important, you'll lose people. And so Paul uses this idea, verse 2, his example is, one person may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So, this might not be something we struggle with, but perhaps he's talking about people who are vegetarians and had strong views on that. That might be something we deal with here, I don't know. But probably what he's talking about, and we're not looking at that this morning, that's not our text, but 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses this idea of meat offered to idols. And a common practice of that time was they would have this big, huge piece of meat that they'd bless and use in some kind of pagan ritual to the false god of the town or of the temple. And then they would cut off a portion of it and use that in their ritual and sell the rest of it at market at below market price. Right, it was the cheaper meat, so you could get a good deal. And some Christians said, great, I'm going to save money. Good stewardship, right? Chose the off-brand stuff. Some people, perhaps they come out of a background where they'd taken part in those pagan rituals, said, I could never eat that. That just reminds me of false worship. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 is very clear. He says, if you eat meat that's offered to idols, don't serve it to your brother that struggles. Right? Be sensitive. And I think that's what he's talking about here. There are probably people that abstain from eating that meat. And actually, that was, in my studies, I found out that was actually the most common meat in the market. Sometimes it was really hard to find meat that hadn't been. And so maybe they were vegetarians. Right? They chose to do that. And so that's his example. The people of Rome would have understood this. There are other things, and we'll get into that. But Paul is saying, don't quarrel over non-essentials. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Right, there's two ditches on the side of the road here. You could have, the strong believer could say, well, you know, you need to grow up, you need to mature, you know, this really what you believe isn't right, and you need to step up here and do what's right now. Just follow me, live how I live. And Paul says, that's probably not the best way. We'll look at why in a minute, in the next point, when we get to talk about conscience. You don't want to cause people to violate their conscience. And then you could have the weak believers on the other side. They would say, well, I really struggle with this issue, and so everybody should believe like I should. I struggle with the issue of alcohol, so everybody in my church should never drink it. Well, again, that's another extreme that you should avoid, right? You don't want to have factions of people who, you know, are dividing over, we'll talk about, I heard of a church once, I believe this is a true story, unfortunately, they were arguing over, of all things, what shingles to put on the roof of the sanctuary, and some people wanted green shingles, some people wanted black, and so their compromise was to have green shingles and black shingles, and people would sit on the side that they thought was that the side they took. Yeah, silly, right? But true story. And what kind of witness do you think that was, right? Oh, yeah, well, before you sit down, what shingles do you think? You know, well, really, people, you know. We don't want to quarrel over non-essential issues. And so let's define that. I think that's really important. What is a non-essential issue? There are primary issues. There are things that I would divide and take a very strong stand on, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. Things like the existence of God, right? In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that God exists. You have to believe that Jesus is his son, that he died for the sins of the world, and that by surrendering to him, your sins are paid for. Right? If people start changing that doctrine, I would have a big issue with that. I would stop associating myself with that church, with that group. The sufficiency of Scripture, right? That the Word of God is our guide. Well, if people start looking outside of the Word of God or they don't value it highly, that's a big deal. So those are the type of things we should divide over, right? Those are big deals. Secondary issues, so there's three categories really. Primary issues, secondary issues, and then we have our non-essentials. And secondary issues, and these may be worth differentiating on. I say that intentionally. Maybe not dividing, hopefully it's not divisive, but for instance, the Holy Spirit, end times, or perhaps different worship styles. Some people have very strong views on those sort of things. For instance, we're not a charismatic church, right? I serve on the ministerial board with pastors who would be more charismatic, and we get along great. Our goal is to reach Shelton with the gospel of Jesus. But I wouldn't attend their church personally. They wouldn't attend mine because we're just so different theologically. But we can still get along. So we differentiate on things like that. End times, theology, Holy Spirit. And so then you have your non-essentials. Things like, for instance, politics, the church building. We've talked about alcohol consumption, TV standards. I know that's kind of maybe a goofy one, but sure, that could be one, right? Some people have strong convictions. They only watch G and PG. Some people it's PG-13, right? Some people, well, Passion of the Christ is rated R, you know, so once in a while, right? We wouldn't want to break fellowship with other believers over things like that. None of those convictions are wrong, by the way. Right? Obviously, there's certain movies that none of us should watch, but those kind of things shouldn't define us or divide us. We shouldn't, verse 4 says, pass judgment on the servant of another. Because the issue here, what the sin issue here, is not that they have a weaker conscience. Right? I want to be clear here. The passing judgment, it's not saying we never make judgment calls. Obviously Jesus did, but the issue is that we shouldn't be forcing people to hold the same standards on non-essentials that we have. The sin is trying to make them think like us, and we must show much grace and charity to others with these non-essential issues. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible right now is Luke 6:37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. And people like to use that to say, see, Jesus never judged anybody. Well, that's not true. If you just read his interactions with the Pharisees and others, Jesus had some pretty strong opinions on things. But what Jesus was saying, if you look at the context, he's saying what we're talking about here. He's saying, don't have a judgmental attitude. Don't create these non-essential standards by which you judge everybody else's holiness on, and then you move yourself up a few notches every time you see someone that doesn't meet your standards. Right, that's what a judgmental person does. They have all these other non-essential things that they've added that have almost become gospel, and they judge everybody else on them. And we struggle with this, just honestly, as Christians, we struggle with this toward non-Christians, which I hope we realize that's really quite silly. Why would we hold non-Christians to biblical moral standards when they don't even believe in the Bible? Right? So it's no wonder if we struggle to judge non-Christians, that we would even judge those in the church. This is a big deal. And verse 3 mentions, don't do this, for God has welcomed them. Right? The fact that God has received them ought to temper our tendency to criticize. Since God has found room for them in the fellowship, any attempt on our part to exclude them will fail to meet with God's approval. It's not up to us to judge the servant of another. That's a quote from this passage. Right? That prerogative belongs exclusively to that person's master, and that master is God. The strong as well as the weak will stand because the Lord is able to make them stand. That's what verse 3 is saying. Let God be the judge. And honestly, brothers and sisters, Christians can be pretty petty. I already mentioned the story of the church with two colors on their roof. Bob told me this story on Wednesday about a church that he knows of that was struggling about which way the fan should turn. That was a big deal to a certain church. Maybe not the most important thing. Right? In a more serious note, because those are pretty obvious, but people have different standards on what might be appropriate to wear to church. talked about drinking. And this is an important one, who to vote for, right? And I'm not saying that there aren't very important things from the Bible that should guide how we vote. Especially, I think, pro-life issues are a huge deal that we ought to consider. But I hope that we realize that there are Christians that vote different ways. And we don't want to divide the church over what someone does in the polling booth. Sometimes there's just two bad candidates. And you got to choose one. Or none. And we wouldn't want that to become essential. Right? We want to use it for an opportunity to educate. Right? People come out of all sorts of different backgrounds. Right? I mean, I've encouraged people a lot. You know, I know Mason County is more conservative, but Seattle's just across the water. Right? You can't see it from here, but it's close. You can feel it sometimes, unfortunately. Right? And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us when we encounter liberal thinking. And really, just as a footnote, it's everywhere. Right? I grew up in Montana, and the gay pride parade came right below my house every year. Right, our country has changed, and we wouldn't want to divide over people that think differently. We want to educate and encourage and instruct them from the Word of God and help these weaker believers grow to maturity. So that's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 6, he tells us why. Why is this so important? Let's read verses 5 through 6. Paul says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." And what Paul is saying here is, on these non-essential things, don't encourage people to violate their conscience. That would not have useful effect. He uses the example here of the Sabbath day. That was a big issue back then. The Jewish Christians who were saved out of a Jewish background celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday, religiously. And I'm sure that there were some Christians that still did that. They just carried that in. Paul says, good for them. Like, don't, that's, it really doesn't matter, honestly, right? We could have church on Tuesday. We choose to have it on Sunday because that's the day, historically, Jesus rose from the dead. Right? But it's, there's nothing wrong with having it on Saturday or having a Wednesday night service, etc. He said, don't divide over that. Don't, Jews and Gentiles, you need to coexist together and work together. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the quote there. What he's saying is don't violate your conscience, because the conscience is so precious. Right? We want our consciences to be to point us toward what's good and keep us away from what's evil. And so Paul is saying if they have a tender conscience, that's a good thing. Don't ruin that. Don't hurt that. Don't seek to influence others, one person wrote, to act against their conscience, because that's a serious matter. Acting contrary to what one perceives to be right is to weaken one's own moral structure and undermine integrity. Since Christ died for believers with a weak conscience, as well as for all others, certainly it is not too much to ask that strong believers not destroy them by encouraging factions which the weaker brothers do not approve. Right, calling others to violate their conscience is a slippery slope, and we don't want to slide down it. And really, Paul is saying, don't do this because Jesus is their judge, not you and me. Right, I think it's important for us to remember sometimes. People need the Holy Spirit and Jesus to help them much more than they need us. They really do. And so let's look at verses 7 through 12, where Paul says, he talks about Jesus as the judge. He says in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Right? We don't We ought to not live for others' approval. We live for God's glory. Verse 7 says, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our own desires. We live for what God thinks. Because he, in verse 9, he's Lord of both the dead and the living. That is an amazing statement. Right? Jesus is sovereign. He rules over everyone who ever existed. Right? Those alive on the earth now and those who passed on. And one day we will all be judged. Everyone who's ever lived. And verses 10 and 11. It's a quotation from Isaiah 45:23, talking about the return of Jesus one day. And that's also, we're probably more familiar of it in Philippians 2:10 and 11. Paul also quotes this, saying, when Jesus comes back, every knee is going to hit the ground. There's not going to be anybody who are dissenting against Jesus. He is so powerful. When we see him in his deity and his glory, there's not going to be anybody thinking, maybe I can stand up to this guy. No. Everybody's going to bow, and we'll all be judged. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said famous verses to us, I think, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Right? Very descriptive. We wouldn't want to try to pick the little splinter from someone else when we've got a 2x4. Right? Deal with the 2x4. And what Jesus is saying is, we ought to spend way more time worrying about our own sin or our own convictions or our own lives than our Christian brother and sister. Because remember, Jesus loves them very much, and we ought to be very slow to criticize those who Jesus loves and died for. Right? They are his people. I hope we realize that. The church, we are God's people. And so, ultimately, we'll all be held accountable for everything we have done. Right? God's not going to call me up to account for DC's shortcomings, whatever they might be. I'm sure there's not many. But right? That's not how that works, right? I am accountable for my life before God, and so are you. And so that's why, again, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Ah, that's tough. Every careless word. Well, I mean, is there a day that goes by that we don't have one? See, we ought to be much more worried about ourselves. We ought to not spend time quarreling over opinions on non-essential issues. We ought to major on showing love and grace to each other. And that's how, in verses 13 through 19, Paul continues this. And so we'll read that as a way of application and closing today. Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Right, here he starts to, he's been teaching us, showing us the biblical foundation. Here's the application. Verse 13, don't put a stumbling block. The Greek word there is scandalon. You can hear scandal. Right, don't do something that would be scandalous for your Christian brother or sister. 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul said, therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Right? He calls the mature Christians to set up their rights, their liberty. Sure, you have the ability to do this, but set it aside. Right? That's the context behind Paul's famous words where he said, as a Jew, I became as the Jews to serve the Jews. As the Greeks, I became like the Greeks. Right? Paul wasn't saying that he compromised theologically. What he's saying is he looked at the culture, and if there was anything that was going to offend the Greeks or the Jews or the Romans, he didn't do it. Right? He sought, because he didn't want to put anything in the way that would keep people from growing in the Lord or hearing the gospel. So that's a stumbling block. That's verse 13. In verse 14, he makes a statement, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Again, there's that idea of conscience, right? If they think that it's bad to eat the cheap meat at the market or whatever the issue might be, well, don't make that an issue. Right? Don't divide over that. For verse 15 says, we're supposed to be, if you're doing that, verse 15 says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Whoa. Those are strong words, but Paul means it. He said, you wouldn't want to destroy someone's conscience. You wouldn't cause, in the instance of alcohol, right? I think we can all get how us pushing our Christian liberty on someone could really be dramatic to their life. We would never want to cause others to stumble that way. We want to walk in love, right? Love is what should characterize all of us as Christians. We'll look at this verse next Sunday, but it's too good not to read today. Just down in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Right? We should think much more about how to serve and love others than we should about ourselves, right? So if we can do something, if there's a little way in which we can cause people not to stumble, in which we can not give an offense, we should be willing, more than willing, to do it out of love. Martin Luther said this. This is a great way of putting it. He said, a Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all. Right? And it is. I made this comment to some people recently. It is actually amazing when you look at what the Bible doesn't say about things. There are a lot of seemingly gray issues, non-essential issues on which we have Christian liberty. But, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, love for others and humility should cause us to set that aside at times. So-called stronger brothers need to be willing to set aside our freedoms and rights not to give an offense, as we saw Jesus do in Matthew 17. We don't want to get sidetracked from our essential pursuit of holiness. That's what he said in verses 17 through 18, right? The kingdom of God, it's not about politics or what carpet is in the sanctuary. All that stuff you can figure out on your own. Just like, you know, make a decision. But what the kingdom of God is about is holiness. It's living for the Lord. And then we really see, I think, Paul's thesis statement for Romans 19 in verse 4, his main point. He says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then we'll see next Sunday him expound on that. But what he's saying is, the unity of the church is so precious, don't mess with it. Don't cause issues where there shouldn't be some. And so there are, you can see, this is a very applicable passage to our time, right? We are in the midst of, I told Shay the other day when I saw him, I said, I don't think I've ever hated politics more than I do right now, right? This is a politically charged time, not only with COVID, but with the riots, and this is a difficult year, no doubt. But as a church, we should seek to major on the majors and minor on the minors, which the majors are Jesus and the gospel. So, as way of application, as we close, brother and sister, are you quarreling over opinions, as verse 1 said? Are you judging your brother one way or another, as verses 4 and 9 through 12 said? Are you grieving your brother and not walking in love by clinging to needless Christian liberty? Right? Are you flaunting your supposed freedoms and rights and you're causing others to stumble? Are you desiring to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding so that the church might have unity, verse 19 says? Because God highly values unity for his people. Right? I think we often think that maybe if we hold a sign, you know, you always see it at football games, right? Somebody in the end zone has John 3:16, and I think they probably think they're really witnessing that. I don't know. I mean, I think most people in our country know that verse, but one of the best ways we can witness isn't going out to Wallace Newland and holding a sign. That might have some fruit, but it's being unified as believers, right? It's people watching the church as we walk through a crazy 2020 and seeing as everything else fractures and splinters and goes into chaos out in the culture, the church stays focused on Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, one of the last words to his men, the last sermon he preached to them, the last prayer that he prayed for them before he went off and got arrested and went to trial, he prayed to God. He said pray that my people will be one, just as you are one. Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. I pray that you guys stay unified on the gospel so that people might get saved. And that's my prayer for our church. Let me pray for us. God, what a applicable but difficult passage we're studying through. And I know last week we were challenged with the issue of submission to government, and boy, that is so difficult, Lord, especially when the government is weak and they make decisions that we don't think are right. And then today we're confronted with this idea of Christian liberty and setting aside things, not seeking to offend others, valuing highly the unity of the church and loving others. And Lord, I just pray, I'm thankful for our church that we're weathering this storm right now well, and that we're seeking and striving for unity, and that, Lord, I pray that we continue to exalt the love of God above all else. I pray that, Lord, if there are those that are struggling, and as we mentioned, there's always two sides, right? There's weaker and stronger, and there's people that are going to take different positions on issues, but I pray that we'd extend a lot of grace, a lot of love, a lot of mercy and charity toward, not only toward our Christian brothers and sisters, but toward all people as we deal with and make decisions we could have never expected. Lord, who would have thought we'd go through what we've gone through this year, but you are still good. And as we looked at this morning, you reign. You are the Lord, the ultimate judge over all men. And Lord, we don't live for your approval or for anyone's approval. We don't live for other people's approval. Excuse me, we live for your approval. And so I pray that we would desire to do what's right before you. Lord, and if that means giving up certain things so that other people might be encouraged, Lord, may we be willing to do that. So Lord, help us, give us great wisdom. I pray that we would be characterized by our unity, that people would look at Skokomish Community Church and see that we are weathering this storm in unity focused on the gospel. So Lord, help us, encourage us as we sing this last song, for it's in your name that I pray. Amen.